Congregation, one of the things that characterizes us as Americans is that we are very individualistic. Our country is a nation of rugged individualism, and that is very much rooted in our history. And yet in God's scheme of things, nothing is really independent. We know that one of the things that characterizes the fall of man is that ultimately Adam and Eve declared their independence from God. And ever since then, man in his sinful nature manifests that spirit. But in the way God has made everything, ultimately nothing ever functions by itself. If we just look at the structure of our universe, there is nothing out there that functions by itself. For instance, our globe, our Earth, our planet is not just out there by itself. It doesn't function independently. It is part of a larger system, namely our solar system. Now, our solar system is also not independent. It's not just out there, somehow suspended in the universe. Our solar system belongs to a galaxy, part of a larger structure. And we now know, because of incredible advances in technology, that also our galaxy is not all by itself. Our galaxy belongs to a supercluster of galaxies. We see the same thing in the micro world. There's not a single cell in our body that just functions on its own, independent from all other cells. Our cells belong to a community of cells. Our cells fulfill their proper function in connection with a larger structure, even if we really delve into the micro world. There is not a single atom that functions on its own. There is not a single electron that functions on its own. And so in God's wise design, in all that he created, he creates everything to function within a certain context. And that certainly is true for man, supremely so. That's why when God creates man, he does not leave Adam all by himself. He creates the most basic of all communities and fellowship, namely marriage and the family, as the basic unit of society. But we also see that throughout history, God places us not only in families, but he places us in communities. That's why it should come as no surprise that it is God's revealed will that his people function within the context of a larger community. And so what do we see? When God in the Old Testament, when he forms a people for himself, he organizes them into a congregation, into a gathering, into a covenant family, if you will. That's why even the organization of the nation of Israel shows that entire concept. Everybody belongs to a tribe. Every tribe belongs to the overall entity of the congregation of the Lord. And that principle is true until this day. In other words, when God saves sinners, it is not his revealed will and purpose that as believers we would just function on our own, independently of anybody else. Wherever the Spirit of God works, wherever He blesses the preaching of the gospel, it doesn't take very long, and you see the formation of a community, of a new spiritual family. You see the formation of a new congregation. And we will see also in chapter 15 that even individual congregations, local churches such as ours, were never intended to just function on their own. The idea of independentism is foreign to the thinking of God. There is only one who is independent in this world, and that is the Creator Himself. Everything else in creation, everything else functions within a larger context in which we find our purpose and the fulfillment of why we exist. That's why we have denominations or federations of churches. That's not just a convenient administrative arrangement. No, it is God's will that local churches belong to a community of churches. A community of churches in which we are bound together in a relationship of love and commitment and accountability. And so we see that in the book of Acts, that as the apostles go forth into Asia Minor and they preach the gospel, and because of persecution they are sovereignly directed then to Antioch, then to Lystra, then to Derbe, then to Iconium, and wherever they go, they preach the gospel. And God uses that gospel, the preaching of the gospel, to draw sinners out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why when Paul and Barnabas, on their way back, visit those places where they have preached the gospel, and when they recognize that a group of believers have been formed, they realized their solemn obligation to make sure that those believers would be bound together into a community, into a fellowship of believers, into what we call a covenant community. That's what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a gathering of believers who are bound together with a special covenant bond. In the adult Bible school, we've talked about that whole idea of covenant. And covenant simply is that biblical word that describes a binding relationship between two parties in which they are bound together with the bonds of love, and within which there is this mutual accountability towards one another. And so it is God's revealed will that His people be gathered together in such a community, in such a covenant community. But in order for that covenant community, in order for that fellowship of believers to function properly and correctly, in order for that covenant community to flourish spiritually, the apostles also understood that these new congregations would require spiritual leadership. And that's what we see in our text for today. So Acts 14, verse 23. And there we read God's word. And when they, that's Paul and Barnabas, had ordained them, these souls, these disciples that we read about in verse 22, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so we're going to focus on the elders of the Galatian churches. For Antioch and Lystra and Iconium, they all were located within the province of Galatia. These are the churches to whom Paul writes his letter to the Galatians. So the elders of the Galatian churches. First of all, they were wisely appointed. We will see. We will see scripturally what motivated the Paul and Barnabas to engage in this. Wisely appointed. Secondly, prayerfully endorsed. I made a mistake here. In further reflection, I had prayerfully selected. That's already implied in verse 1 in my first point. So replace that with the word endorsed. So wisely appointed, prayerfully endorsed. It says, and had prayed with fasting. And thirdly, lovingly commended. They commended them to the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom they believed. First of all, wisely appointed. Congregation, if you would turn to your computer concordance, and if you would type in the word elders, you will quickly discover what a prominent word that is, especially in the Old Testament. Very, very early on, we read about elders. So much so that when God meets with Moses in Exodus 3, boys and girls, you know that story. Moses has been in the wilderness for 40 years. And then he meets God at Mount Sinai, at Mount Horeb. He meets God actually in that burning bush. And then God gives him directions to go back to Egypt. And it's very remarkable that God says this to Moses. Now remember, this comes from the mouth of God. In Exodus 3:16, it says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together." So obviously, this already was functioning. There were elders that were embedded in the nation of Israel whose task it was to provide proper leadership for the congregation of Israel. And that's why when you go to chapter 5, verse 29, when Moses and Aaron, when they come to Egypt, the very first thing they do is they call the elders of Israel in order to communicate to them what God had revealed to them. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 1, we read this. "And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, 'Keep all the commandments which I command you this day.'" As a matter of fact, you know, congregation, that when his father-in-law came to visit Moses, that Moses vastly expanded the network of elders because the nation had grown so remarkably. By conservative estimates, the nation that was camping around Mount Sinai consisted of about 2.5 million people. And far too much of the responsibility of spiritual oversight rested on the shoulders of Moses. And so his father-in-law said to Moses, "You're going to burn out," we would say today. "You will not be able to sustain what you're doing." And then a network of elders was appointed to oversee every tribe and every family. And so that throughout the whole structure of the congregation of the Lord, there would be spiritual leadership in place. And so the next question is, what does the Bible mean by an elder? What is an elder? Now, boys and girls, you know we also have elders in our congregation. So, does that mean that an elder has to be an old person? The word kind of sounds like it. Remember, we have the word elderly. When we talk about an elderly person, we're talking about an old person. But what does the Bible mean when it talks about elders? It's not necessarily a person of age, although often that may be the case. The Bible clearly teaches us that one of the benefits of older age is that it comes with maturity and wisdom. However, we know many, many examples in church history and in Scripture itself where men were elders who had not yet reached old age. So how do we define what an elder is? Two important things, congregation. First of all, somebody who would be called to spiritual leadership, that's what it is, spiritual leadership, had to be first and foremost be a godly person. You cannot be a spiritual leader unless you are spiritual yourself. You have to be a godly person in order to exercise spiritual leadership. Or to say it very, very simply, an elder should be someone of whom it is very obvious that he takes the Word of God very seriously, that he knows the Word of God, that he is familiar with the Scriptures, and that he himself, by his example, walks in the pathway of the Scriptures. So first of all, it should be a godly man. Secondly, it should be someone who has a measure of spiritual maturity. In other words, someone who has been a believer for some time, someone who has whose lives have been so directed by God that they have arrived at a level, at a measure of spiritual maturity. That's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5 verse 1, he says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." So scripturally, elders were intended to be father figures, spiritual fathers to the congregation. Men who were not only godly, but evidently equipped by God and molded by God so that they have a level of maturity that enables them to give spiritual counsel to those who are less mature than they are, which is what an earthly father does. And the reason why we as fathers are able to give advice to our children is because we've been around longer than they have. We have a lot more life experience. And because of that life experience, because of that maturity, we are able to give our children proper advice, even though they may not always be interested in that advice. And so that's why Paul says, "Rebuke not an elder, and entreat him as a father." And so Paul, as a man who had such an extraordinary grasp of the Scriptures, a man who knew his Old Testament backwards and forwards, he knew what needed to be done next. He recognized that the next step would be that they would now establish spiritual leadership for each and every local church. That's why it emphasizes in our text that he appointed elders in every church. In other words, Paul and Barnabas did not appoint a few spiritually mature men and said, "Now you take care of all of the churches." No, the Apostle Paul understood very well that each local church is a unique manifestation of the body of Christ. And so that each local church must have its own local leadership arising out of the very membership of that local church. And so Paul, no doubt, did so, first of all, in conformity to the mother church of Jerusalem. And what do we read about the mother church of Jerusalem? Just let me give you a few references. Acts 11, verse 30. "Which also they did," Paul and Barnabas were told to go to Jerusalem and to bring the collections to the poor saints in Jerusalem, "which they did," and it says, "and they sent it to the elders, to the leadership by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Acts 15 verse 4. "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders." Acts 15 verse 6. "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of the matter." So clearly we see that there was structure in that mother church. We see that there was spiritual leadership in that mother church. Elders who were appointed ultimately by Christ himself to exercise his government in that church. We will come back to that in just a moment. But not only did the Apostle Paul here look to the mother church as a pattern according to which these local churches had to be organized and had to be ministered to, but it was rooted in Scripture itself. The Apostle Paul knew that throughout the entire Old Testament Scriptures, we find this whole concept of elders. And one thing is crystal clear, is that the apostles established the New Testament church on the basis of the Old Testament Scriptures. Because the Old Testament Scriptures, as you know, they were their Bible. That was their only Bible. And so they turned to their Bible, they turned to those Scriptures to extract from those Scriptures the very principles that needed to be implemented to organize the New Testament congregation. Furthermore, it's very clear from historical records that all of the synagogues were all structured that way. Each of the synagogues, wherever there was a synagogue, there would always be a plurality of elders. Now, synagogues came into existence as a result of the Jews being in exile. And so what would happen is they would establish a synagogue literally means a gathering together, a gathering together. They would establish these gatherings, these synagogues, and that's where they would come together on the Sabbath. That's where the Scriptures would be read, the Law and the Prophets. And that's where the Word of God would be expounded. Jesus himself, as you know, was invited in the synagogue to expound the Scriptures. And wherever the Apostle Paul went, he always began by first visiting the synagogue. And those synagogues were organized like that. So when you take all of that together, the witness of Scripture, the pattern of the mother church, and the structure of those synagogues, it is only natural that Paul realized that this now needed to happen for each of those churches. A congregation, see, the apostles could only stay so long. Their calling was not to stay in one place, but their special calling was to go out, to go wherever God led them providentially, to go wherever they could find sinners to be able to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says himself, he says that he understood his special calling to be to preach the gospel where the gospel had never been preached before. So their calling was that once they preached the gospel, and once churches came into existence as a result of that, it was time for them to move on and to find another area where they could preach the gospel. And that's why, and from here on in, you will see that they consistently appoint elders in the churches. And we see that Paul instructs Titus and Timothy to appoint elders in those local churches. Because Paul and Barnabas knew that they just couldn't walk away from these churches. They knew that these young churches that came into existence as a result of the conversion of Gentiles, men and women who had absolutely had no background in the Scriptures, at least when in Acts 13 and Acts 12 and 11, when Jews come to conversion, and that happened a lot in those early days, when Jews came to conversion, at least the Jews, most of them, had a knowledge of the Scriptures. But these young converts had no knowledge of the Scriptures whatsoever, so they needed discipling. They needed to be taught the very basics of the Word of God. Paul and Barnabas realized that these disciples, they were spiritually fragile. That's why it says in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, giving them stability, helping them to get back on their feet, giving them stability by grounding them in the Word of God, you see. That's where we find spiritual stability. And so that's what they did while they were there. They taught them the Scriptures. They taught them what the Word of God teaches, what God's revealed will is. They taught them that now that they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, They taught them that now they had to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because those two belong inseparably together. That's why 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." What a beautiful description that is of the local church. "A gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word." And the apostles realized that the church of Christ is always vulnerable, and these churches were especially vulnerable. So number one, they needed it because they were spiritually fragile. And secondly, as I said, they were so in need of sound biblical instruction, as we are, by the way. That's why we come here every week, because we too need to be confirmed. We too need to be grounded in the Word of God. We too need to be taught the Scriptures, because there is so much around us that can draw us away from that. We live in a culture that is totally counterproductive when it comes to that. We live in a culture that is exactly contrary to everything the Word of God says. A culture that is hostile to the Scriptures. And that's why we're in this world. We get bruised in this world. We stumble around in this world. That's why we need to come here to be confirmed, to regain our spiritual footing, to be reestablished in the Word of God. And Paul realized that when they moved on, they needed leadership that would do precisely that. And we know how quickly those churches departed from truth. Ultimately, every epistle that Paul wrote had to do with some issue, with some concern that prompted him to write the letter. So listen to what he says to the Galatians. Remember, we're talking about the Galatians here. The Galatian churches. What does he say? "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Boys and girls, you know that bewitching is something that a magician does. It was as if Paul was saying to these people here, he's saying, "Who's been waving his magic wand to you? Who is deceiving you? Who is misleading you? How did you get bewitched? Who has bewitched you, that you would no longer obey the truth that we have been teaching you?" Now, and this is after they did have spiritual leadership. So number one, they were spiritually fragile. Number two, they needed sound biblical instruction. Number three, they needed to remain focused on Christ and his finished work, because they exhorted them to continue in the faith. Very simply, I need to move on. Paul simply taught them what he writes in Hebrews 12, verse 1. He said to those believers, "You need to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, the Alpha and the Omega of your life. You need to look unto Jesus. And looking unto Jesus, you must then run the race that is set before you." And so they then proceed to select elders out of each of those local churches. By the way, the word church here is the famous New Testament word ekklesia. Ekklesia, E-K-K-L-I-S-I-A. Simply, literally means to be called out. Ek, it means out of in Greek. And klesia, it comes from the verb kaleo, means to call. Ekklesia, to be called out of. That's what those churches were. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. God calls us out of an ungodly world. Calls us out of a wicked world. He calls us out in order to form a new community, A new community of men and women who are being transformed by the grace and by the gospel of God. So how did this happen? Well, the word ordained here is somewhat misleading. Our translators try to capture with that word an entire process. Because the Greek word is very enlightening. And it's remarkable. I was really struck by how extensively all commentators explain the meaning of this word, because it's a very important word. So literally, it means the stretching forth of hands. So what this implies, that in this process, there was a stretching forth of hands. Now again, that can be true in two ways. And it most likely is precisely what happened here. And that's why our translators try to capture all of that with this one word, ordained or appointed. It's obvious from the records of the early New Testament church that when they would appoint office bearers, they did it exactly the way we did. It would happen in a congregational setting. And then what would happen is that the church leadership would present to the congregation men of whom they thought could serve the congregation. And then by a show of hands, they would show either their approval or their disapproval of those who were presented. And it's very likely here that the apostles Paul and Barnabas, because of their spiritual maturity, that they presented to this congregation men of whom they believed were capable of beginning to serve that new congregation. But then it also could mean the laying on of hands. And we know that that was commonly done, a very common expression in the Bible, something that happened regularly. For instance, in Acts 13, we saw that. We saw that Paul and Barnabas received the blessing of that local church by means of the laying on of hands. And so somehow all of this comes together. So what the vast majority of commentators are all in agreement, that this simply describes for us in very precise language the process that happened here, resulting in the ordination or the appointment of elders. It involved the local congregation as they raised their hands in approbation of that selection. And it involved the laying on of hands as the formal appointment of them. Already in Acts 1, when we read about the upper room, that first congregation, if you will, of 120 people, that they too had to select a new office bearer. There was a vacancy. A vacancy as a result of Judas's suicide. And so, what did the apostles do? They presented to the congregation two men, Joseph and Matthias. Now, there they did not determine by a show of hands who would be the one. There they prayed and they cast the lots. However, in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 18 and 19, we read about Titus. You read his name in verse 17. And then Paul writes this: "And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches," plural, "and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace." So the point is simply this, and we see that until this day, that the special office of elder arises from the congregation. In other words, it emerges from the office of all believers. In that sense, all the members of the congregation are office bearers. We all have the office of all believers. And out of that gathering of the people of God, out of that community of saints, arises the special office, in this case, the office of elder, and of course, that includes the office of the ministry and the office of deacon, about which Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3. The criteria for ordination or election are spelled out for us in 1 Timothy 3. I'm not going to go over that. I don't have time for it. You can read it on your own. And you also will find it in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Bottom line is this, that when the process was said and done, that they installed or ordained or appointed men whose lives were beyond reproach. Now, I want to hasten to add here that Paul is not saying they had to be perfect, because there are no perfect office bearers. There are no perfect men. But at least their life, their walk, there must be such that they do not cause offense. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, it says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without." So Paul is saying, make sure that in the community at large, this particular person is well spoken of, that the community at large would endorse your selection. We need to move on, however, because wisely appointed in conformity with Scripture and now prayerfully endorsed and had prayed with fasting. And why, congregation? And you read that often. Why did they engage in prayer and fasting? Because they realized, Paul and Barnabas realized, and they wanted that church to realize, that the choices they had made, that the men who had been appointed, that this would have profound consequences for them and for their congregation. Paul and Barnabas realized that the future of the church would depend on the men that would shepherd them. Congregation, we need to stop and think about that for a moment. That's why, whenever we are called upon as elders, as a consistory, to nominate men as office bearers, we are engaging in the most weighty aspect of our responsibility. Because, congregation, church history is filled with examples of churches that were doing well, and then there comes a change. And usually it means that at some point the leadership of the church is corrupted, and then that will manifest itself in the congregation. Or to put it simply, I've used that expression before, When you chronicle the history of individual churches, of denominations, and so forth, you can always point to a moment in the history of that church where there is a generation of church leadership that drops the ball. And as I've said before, once that ball is dropped, the ball keeps on rolling. And you rarely see that once a church begins to deviate, it begins to wander away from the pathway of God's word, you rarely read that it will recover all by itself. Very often, you see that in New England, where at one time there were so many flourishing churches, there's hardly anything left today. So often you see that when there comes a generation of leadership that takes the congregation away from the narrow pathway of God's word, that it ultimately not only leads to decay, but worse than that, ultimately leads to apostasy. How else can you explain that in an area like Scotland, for instance, in the Netherlands too, but Scotland, where the Church of God flourished extraordinarily, where there was a church in every village and every hamlet, where you could go anywhere in Scotland on the Lord's Day and hear the word of God proclaimed. And you go there today, 2% of the people go to church in Scotland. 2%. In the Netherlands, less than 10%. How did that happen? That didn't happen overnight. It all began with leadership. Paul and Barnabas realized that the selection of these men was profoundly important. That's why we read often about this praying and fasting. In 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul gives this advice to his young brother in the ministry, to Timothy. He says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't be hasty. Make sure that when you lay your hands on a man, when you appoint someone to serve as elder, make sure that at least to your knowledge, he meets the requirements that are spelled out, that he spelled out plainly for Timothy in chapter 3. He writes this in chapter 5. And so, elders, what are they? Elders are men who are ultimately called by Christ, the King of the church, to rule and govern, or shepherd is the better word. They are called to shepherd the flock. To shepherd. And of course, a good shepherd governs his flock, but he does it lovingly. He loves his sheep to shepherd the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, to govern his church, not according to human whims, not according to human wisdom, but according to the constitution of God's kingdom, and that is the Bible, the Word of God. That's why, congregation, Matthew Henry is correct when he says, the church of Jesus Christ is a monarchy. Monarchy. The church is not a democracy. The church is a monarchy. The church is not governed by the will of the people. The church is governed by the will of Christ. And that's what our church order is. Our church order recognizes that Christ is the King of the church, and that therefore everything must function according to his will. Everything must function according to his word. That's why it is a blessing when the King of the church raises up men in the local church whom he has gifted with the gifts to exercise his reign at the local level. That's what elders do. They exercise the reign of Jesus Christ at the local level. That's why in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says this. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. He's saying to the churches, if you have elders that rule well, count your blessings and honor them, not because they are such special men, but honor them in light of whom they represent. Honor them because they represent the Lord Jesus Christ, especially, he says, they who labor in the word and doctrine. So Paul is already saying, you have ruling elders and you have teaching elders. And we call the teaching elders, of course, the ministers of the gospel. That's what I do. I'm an elder too. I'm an elder of this congregation with the special task to labor among you in word and doctrine. And so Paul is saying, you must recognize these men for who they are. And so when we are lawfully elected to serve you, that does not mean we have to earn the right to be respected by you. I'm not saying that we can do whatever we please. No, that's not what I mean. But the respect that our office demands is rooted in who Christ are. We represent him, even though we are flawed men. Flawed men serving flawed churches. And yet, Christ has purposed not to serve the church with angels, but with flawed men who by his grace are equipped to do precisely that. That's why Paul and Barnabas said, this is so important, what's going on here. This is so important. We need to pray, we need to fast. And so when you read about fasting in the Bible, it is always in connection with praying. The Bible does not mandate fasting, but often you see that spontaneously the people of God fast. Why? Especially when there are urgent situations, when there is an urgent need. And what is fasting? Fasting is a willing and loving and voluntary act of abstinence, where you choose to abstain from something in order to heighten your spiritual sensitivity and your spiritual focus. And Paul was saying to you, this is so important, what we're doing here. This is so important for the future of the church, that we need to abstain, and often that means abstain from daily food. You can fast by skipping a meal. Sometimes you can fast by skipping an entire day. There are all kinds of things that we can voluntarily abstain from. But it's always willing. It's loving. It's spontaneous. It's never a legalistic act. That's why Daniel, in Daniel 9 verse 3, when it dawned on him that the 70 years had expired in captivity, when it dawned on him that the day was dawning, that they would be set free, he said, I set my face unto the Lord God, Daniel 9 verse 3, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. In 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, Paul talks about that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And so Paul and Barnabas give an example here to these churches and an important lesson for us. Because congregation, how many of you have fasted? I ask myself, how often have I fasted? I'll tell you one thing, however. When you study times of revival, when churches are vibrant, you will often read about people fasting. There is such a heightened level of spirituality. There is such a deep concern for God's honor and the well-being of His church that people fast. It's often a token that the church is healthy. It's not such a good sign when we don't see the need for prayer and fasting. And then the question is, are we praying? I'm talking about fasting. Are we praying? What they were doing, they were praying. They bowed their knees. Paul and Barnabas led them, and they commended them, it says here. They commended them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas, they took those churches, and they lifted them up to the King of the church, the Christ who had founded these churches. They realized, this is not our church. This is not the work of our hands. This is the work of Christ, His church. And so they lift them up. They commend these men. They commend these churches to the Christ who has established that church. And they wanted these leaders to understand that what's happening here is so immensely important. We need to put everything else aside. Stop what you're doing. Fast and cry to God that He will endow these men with the graces and the gifts they need to be able to serve you, to lead you, to disciple you, to guide you, to ground you in the scriptures, to protect you, to help you, and to support you. Congregation, what a blessing day would be. And I begin with myself, that we would feel the need of our little flock so much, that we would realize so much for our own families, and for this congregation, that we need a mighty work of God, that it would drive us to prayer and fasting. That this would be so bound upon us that we feel the need to abstain from whatever it may be. Some people today, they abstain from using their smartphone for a couple days. Totally abstain from any interaction with the social media. That's one way of fasting too. Abstaining, voluntarily depriving yourself of something for the purpose of sharpening your focus. A congregation, the need is there. My question is, do I feel it? Do you feel it? Does the need of our little church here, our congregation, does that weigh you down so much that brings you to your knees? Are we a praying congregation? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Are we praying? Are we crying out to God? First of all, to work in our own hearts, to revive our own souls, to work in our marriages, to work in our families, to work in the hearts of our children, to work in the hearts of our grandchildren, to establish our congregation, to stabilize us, to ground us in the Word of God. The need is there, congregation. But how much is it a burden to you? How much do I, how much do you feel it? Enough? Enough to make you bow your knees every day, as I've asked you before. You should be praying for our congregation every day. Every day, you should be crying out to God. And you don't have to advertise that you're fasting. You know, when we dealt with that in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't advertise, don't let other people see. This is a private matter between you and God. You don't have to advertise it. I'm just simply telling myself, I'm exhorting myself and us. How much is this bound upon us? Oh, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. That's the bottom line here. What a beautiful, simple statement. That's how the Bible describes God's children. It describes them as believers. Very simply, they were men who had believed in Christ. That's the biblical description of a child of God. You cannot claim to be a child of God unless you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is crystal clear on that matter. Jesus was crystal clear on that. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. We've talked about this at length. I don't have to expound that here. But it's striking, is it not? It's remarkable that Paul here, that Luke describes them with that simple language. He is saying, men, the Christ in whom you have believed, the Christ to whom you have taken refuge for the salvation of your soul, is the Christ who is at the Father's right hand and who cares for you, who cares for your young and fragile church, who cares about you, who knows about you, who has appointed you, and who is a Christ who will not forsake the work of his own hands. We confess that every single Sunday morning. And so they were saying, remain focused on that Christ. You see, that's when the church says, well, when office bearers are engaged in their office, not for themselves, but when they are focused on Christ, on the exalted Christ, focused on his word, you see, then they will be Christ-like. That's what we need. We need elders who are Christ-focused, Christ-centered, and Christ-like. Let me say it again. Christ-focused, Christ-centered, and Christ-like. And then you see, the church will flourish. Oh, Paul knew, and we need to end this, by commending them to the Lord. He was commending them to a Savior who holds the church in his pierced hands. That's why in Revelation 1 we read that when Christ appeared to John, he had seven stars in his hand. They were the angels. They were the ministers of the congregations of Asia Minor. He held them. Those flawed men, he held them in his pierced hands. And he said, fear not, I am the first and I am the last. And there lies our hope. Our hope should not be in me or your office bearers. Our hope should be in the Christ who has appointed us. Our hope should be in him of whom it hopefully can be said of you and me, in whom we have believed. And so, congregation, may this stimulate me and you to engage prayer and fasting, and to lift up our congregation, and to the Lord and King of the church, beseeching him that he will accomplish in our midst, in my and your heart, what he alone is able to accomplish by
His grace. Amen. Let's pray.